thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
So do you love Jesus? Yeah, I sure love Jesus. I don't know what it'd be like without Jesus, and we minister among people that have never heard of him, let alone experienced anything, and so I can't imagine. We've been through some challenging stuff, as you have, and I can't imagine doing it without Jesus. We've been doing that in Kazakhstan for a bit, and I've got a little quiz here. I got a little small present, and so I'm going to ask a question. Now, if you raise your hand, please, be sure you actually have something to say before you raise your hand. Here's the preliminary to the question. Kazakhstan is bordered by 5 countries. Can you name 3 of them? Anybody? Cheryl?
Russia?
Yep.
Uzbekistan?
And Mongolia. Thank you for playing. Shame on you. You came and visited us. Somebody else. 3 countries. Oh, yes.
Afghanistan and Tajikistan.
Thank you for playing. We don't quite border Afghanistan, but we get lots of Afghan rebels up in our territory these days. All right, somebody else. 3 countries of the 5 that border Kazakhstan. Yes.
Russia, Uzbekistan, and Ukraine.
No, that's pretty far. That's kind of like saying California borders Pennsylvania, but that's all right. Yes.
China.
China.
Russia.
Yeah.
Uzbekistan. Turkestan.
Woohoo! She got 4. All right. China, Russia. She said Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, and the 5th one is Kyrgyzstan. All Muslim republics. The part of China that we're bordering is the Muslim part of China, Xinjiang province, where there's a lot of Uyghurs. And then the other stans and the Soviet things were all Muslims. And then you drop down into the nasty stans, you know, Afghanistan and Pakistan down below us, the nasty stans. Well, you know, my notes are pretty sparse today, so I hope I can remember what I wanted to share. It all seemed pretty crystal clear to me when I stood up just a few minutes ago. Pastor Roger said we've been there for 17 years, my wife and I and our family. And we landed in a place, to make a long story short, I'm going to show you some pictures in a minute, not just yet. I'm going to show you some pictures, but I want to sort of set the stage because they're not in particular order and I may comment on a few of them. But, you know, this idea in my mind of time and how we're related, you know, like, so I got kind of interested in our family name of Chanda, and my brother did too, because it's a Bohemian name. For those of you who don't know, that's a part of the Czech Republic around Prague. And there was a guy named John Huss that preached in Prague and was martyred. He was before Martin Luther, martyred for some of the things he was preaching. And a lot of his followers, the Hussites, joined the Moravian movement, which is probably one of the most vital mission movements in all the world. And Craig and I have wondered, you know, did somebody pray for us? It could have been on my mom's side too, because they have Scott Irish, and we've got some great, you know, missionary work that came out of it. Could go back even further to Colombo. So we wonder, has there been people that have dedicated, and I believe our prayers go forward in history, and that we reap rewards from them. So if someone has been praying and our fam back that way for us, I believe they reap the fruit of what we're doing. Just like as we sow, we'll reap the fruit of generations ahead. If we have a vision, if we have a passion for that. So I'm thinking about identity in Jesus, and I'm thinking about the things that Jesus has done, and you know, we have new identity in Jesus. And I'm playing with the idea about how, when we come to love Jesus, how far does it reach back? Anyway, sorry about that. That had nothing to do, that was a total rabbit trail. But the things of the kingdom come in seed form, and they grow. And this thing to do something in Kazakhstan came in seed form. There, as Pastor Roger said, there were no known believers among the Muslims there in Kazakhstan at the time that we did. There was nothing known. And the church stepped out in faith and said, we believe God wants us to do something. And so they adopted the unreached people group. Now, what I want to say to you today, before we get to the slideshow, is that if you call this home, this is you. This is your fruit. This is part of your journey. This is part of your heritage. If you've joined this congregation, I talked to one of the brothers there in the back. He said, I've just been here 3 years. This is part of his history. This is part of his identity if he's a part of this congregation now. So whether you were here 20 years ago when this whole thing started, or whether you've come recently, this is part of you. You can rejoice in this. And guess what? Somehow God credits fruit to your account. I don't know how this works, but it is very, very cool about God's ability to spread the wealth among his people. So as I just tell you briefly about this story, this is your story. This is our story together as the people of God. We landed in this really dismal place in the middle of the desert. In the Soviet Union, it was considered the environmental disaster region of the area, and policemen actually could retire after 15 years on full pension if they would do it there, where we were. And so when Diane and I told some of our Kazakh friends that we were going to go here, they said, what are you, nuts? Kazakhs run from that place and you're going to that place? There is something seriously the matter with you. Seriously, the matter was that God led us there. We didn't really have a whole lot of choice in the matter because we really wanted to do it. It was the most Muslim city in all of Kazakhstan. It was 95% Kazakh. When I say that, it's because Kazakhs were nomadic. They had, up until the 1930s, they still pastured flocks over the place, and Stalin forced them into collective farms, and half the population starved to death under the collectivization process. So they still think, and this will become important later in one of the stories, they still thought a lot like nomads in their minds and their thoughts, and they still valued livestock. And so to say that we had 95% Muslims in a city was a big deal, because most of the other cities were about half Russian. So God calls us to this place, and let me tell you, my youngest brother, that some of you may have met before he died, his name's Kevin, he visited with his wife. I don't know if I can say this. Is this being recorded? Oh, man. Okay, so he said, Kurt, this place is the armpit of the world. He says, I've never seen any place so gross and nasty as this. And he said, strike that, and then he went down further in the anatomy and said, this is that place, you know, of the world. This is just awful what is up. And, you know, we would share the gospel, and it was like dribbling down our chins. The oppression was so heavy that it felt like our words wouldn't even make it out of our mouth before someone squashed them. And we would try and share the gospel. We knew what we were supposed to do. We knew how to share the gospel with contextuals and using the own language and getting things appropriate and working slowly through relationship and friendships and looking relationship networks. And guess what we got after 5 years? Zero, nothing. And now that's okay if you're ministering in Malibu. Not so fun if you're ministering out in the middle of the desert, especially if you're a woman on a team of all men who have no sense of humor, like my wife was. In a place that's gray, in a place that has utility problems and food problems and heat problems and water problems, and you say, well, what the heck am I doing out here? Suffering for what? Nothing. At that time, I was also just personally struggled. I felt like a failure as a husband, a team leader, a missionary, as a man of God. I mean, I said, this is just the pits. And I have some lessons sometimes to give to Bible college students on the 10 things that they never told you about in seminary, you know, when you did this kind of nonsense. And at that lowest point, we just became unbelievably desperate. And we tried some crazy things. So this is a Muslim country. You can get kicked out and you can get killed for doing stupid things. And so we brought in a black African to do street evangelism in a village. I said, you know, everything that was supposed to work didn't work, so we might as well try what's not supposed to work that will get you in trouble. So we got this guy in and we said, listen, here's the deal. We are really happy you're here. Go nuts. But please don't come back. You know, we don't want to be associated with you because, you know, we're trying to live here and actually plant churches. So this guy goes out to the first village. Now, some of you that have been there will know this. He goes out to the first village, gets off the bus. Now, they have never seen a black man in their life. And this guy is black as midnight. And he walks out through the translator, says, hi! Goes up to the policeman, and a policeman says, we would like to meet some people to talk about Jesus. Oh. And the policeman immediately grabs him, hauls him off to the imam, and with 30 minutes, they're back on the bus in the city, and they show up on our doorstep with a load of police. Said, what part of don't come back to us did you not understand? So the mayor calls us in and says, what are you doing? And we're, my teammate's just sweating. He's sweating bullets because he has to speak to him in Russian. I speak Kazakh. He's just sweating bullets. And he came home to me and he says, well, that's it. We're going to be out of here tomorrow. I got to tell the wife to start packing up the goods. But we were desperate. We were desperate for God to move. We were willing to try anything. And we were praying and we were crying out to God. We found some Kazakh believers that had been sent from another city. We asked them how the work was going and they said, terrible, we can't win anyone to the Lord. And we said, hallelujah! Because we thought it was maybe we were just really bad missionaries. And then in, I believe it was the fall of 1999, something changed. Everything changed. The same people we were talking to were interested in Jesus. My teammate has this knock on the door one day, two young girls standing there. We heard about Jesus from some of our relatives. We'd like to know how to get saved. He said, KGB, come back tomorrow. Told his wife, they came back tomorrow, knocked on the door. He says, all right, sit down. So for 3 hours, he drills them, because these are Muslim, young Muslim women. He says, they certainly cannot understand what they want. 3 hours, he's talking about, Jesus and who he is, and what it means to be a follower of him, and this could be very serious for their families and everything. 3 hours later, his wife says, honey, I think they want to get saved. Why don't you just let them? They got saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, walked out that door, started telling people about Jesus. Another man watched the Jesus film, came under the conviction of God. We'd shown the Jesus film, I don't know how many people, nothing ever happened. This guy comes under the conviction of God, starts shaking and sweating in his seat and says to his wife, today we decide if we're going to serve Jesus or not. Our neighbor, who we'd sent before, actually got saved through somebody else, though we had been witnessing to him, and miracles started. They came back to us and said, we'd like you to disciple us. All this in this short period of time. People were getting visions and dreams and all kinds of stuff about Jesus. And we were just like spending all our time telling people, how to follow Jesus. It was awesome. We didn't do anything different. And this one, our neighbor that got saved, the lady wanted to show the Jesus film to her mother that lived in the village. And so her mother came in from the village, and she got the Jesus film from us, and she borrowed a VCR from one of her neighbors, and she put the VCR, and in those times in Kislorda, we had electricity on a cycle. Every 2 hours you had electricity, then 2 hours you didn't. Approximately, sometimes it was 4 hours you didn't, and 30 minutes you did, but, it went off and on and off and on, but never more than 2 hours. So she puts in the video, the Jesus film's about 2.5 hours, if you never watched the whole thing. She puts it in, she starts praying, she starts saying, God, she's only here for this day, I want her to see the movie, I want her to see the whole thing. Keeps playing, about almost two-thirds through, her brother walks in and says, it is so weird. All the buildings around are, no light. In our building, we have light. Our apartment has light. She went, whoa, that's great. Our building has light. She goes, no. I said, our apartment has light. She said, what do you mean? She says, there is no apartment around here that has any electricity except ours. She didn't believe him, so she ran upstairs, looked up, and sure enough, there's their one apartment that has light. Now, I suppose it's possible in the Soviet Union because the guys are all drunk that done the electricity, so maybe it's possible, but it's highly unlikely. And she just starts praising the Lord. People had dreams and visions, and one of the first guys that got saved out in the village, actually through this black evangelist. We sent him back out and said, try not to do that again, okay? Why don't you move in with the family and see what happens? And so he called us back out, and we started reading with this lady, and the people would listen. What I didn't know is the wife was listening. The wife got really saved while listening to me talk to the guy. But the guy, he was just a kick in the pants. He was very impulsive and would say all kinds of things, and we'd jump and stuff. So he calls me up one day in a frantic mood. He says, Kurt. Actually, he didn't. He said, Koranbek, which is my Kazakh name, which means defender of the castle. Come on, man. Hoo-ah, yeah. Because my name, Kurt, in Kazakh means cheese ball. So you can understand how I usually introduced myself as Korhanbek. So he says, Korhanbek, my cow is sick. Can you come pray for my cow? So you got to understand, remember I said they're nomads? So wealth is in the livestock. So especially if you're a poor family and you have some livestock, it's a big deal, your livestock. So it was about 45 minutes away by these little microbuses that, you know, fall off the road as they go. And so I run downstairs, jump in it to go out to this village. And as I'm sitting there in the bus, in the microbus, I say to myself, I don't know anything about praying for cows. I don't know if I can. Is it in the Bible? Because I thought that's kind of important because I'm going to go out here and I'm not feeling a whole lot of faith rising up here within my heart, so I better get a verse quick to help me stand on something. And I couldn't think, you know, trying to think in the Old Testament, I thought all I could think of is that they killed them. You know, they laid hands and they killed them. I don't think I could think of any verse about, you know, praying for cows. And the Holy Spirit quickened my mind, Mark 16, the last verses. Do you know that? So the sign shall accompany those who believe. They shall, you know, pick up snakes and drink any deadly poison. They shall land on the sick and they shall recover. And I said, yeah, I know that verse, Lord. I know that verse. You should pray for the sick people and they'll recover. Lay hands on them. This is a cow. Holy Spirit said to me, no, read it again. So open my Bible there in the little microbus with the Kazakh next to the English to see if it matched, because it's really embarrassing when the translator says a little different. You pull out your Bible and say, read this, and they read it, and you go, oh, that's not what I wanted to say at all. So I read it, and sure enough, there it is. It says, the believers shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. It doesn't say the sick people. It says the sick. So I went out and jumped out of the car, and woo, guy, look here, you have a sick. That's a sick. That's a sick cow. It's a sick. We're going to lay hands on the sick. There it is. Laid hands on the cow. The cow got better. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear the back row. Did you want to say amen? The front row was so loud, I couldn't hear you back there. And God, we saw, just in our own personal ministry, we saw about 200 Muslims come to faith in our city, which I just have time to tell you the story, but these other Kazakh missionaries that had seen no fruit also started seeing fruit all within the matter of a couple of weeks. I mean, this was so God. And over 1,000 Muslims in our city came to faith in Christ in the most Muslim part of the whole country. And to this day, some of the Southern Baptists go there and say, there is more fruit and cooperation between pastors in that city than in any other city in Kazakhstan we've ever seen. And they said, thank you. And we're like, yeah, I wish. Praise be to Jesus. Amen. This is your fruit. This is part of our journey. You know what? Some of you have heard me share this before, but when I was in college, I was pre-med and I was a chemistry major, and I was hating it. I mean, I was not loving life. I would get up in the morning to go to my chemistry class, and I'd say, I hate this. I was reading Ecclesiastes in my daily quiet times, and it says, there's nothing better for a man to eat, drink, and enjoy all the fruit of his labor, and this is a gift from the Lord. And I went, ah, I'm hating chemistry. It's not a gift from the Lord. I got to change my major. So, you know, that might be stretching the application, but the principle, I believe, is that the Lord wants us to enjoy the fruit of our labors. And then I saw Jesus in John 17 and John 15 telling his disciples and praying for his disciples that they would be fruitful. And then after that, he says, so that my joy may be in you. See, he wants us to be fruitful because we get a big kick out of it. Really, it's a pretty big thing to pray for something that's impossible and watch it happen. I mean, I don't know about you, but I mean, I get pretty charged by that kind of stuff. And not just with, I mean, the harder it is, the better it is, because then you go, wow, that was really amazing. You know, a whole city just poof, moving towards Christ in a matter of months. So, as we show these slides, what I want you to do is say, this is part of my labor. This community of believers called Faith Bible Chapel has given, has stood, has prayed, and even if you only prayed once, even if you only gave once, even if you only heard about it, it's part of us. It's us. This is us. So rejoice tonight. You're going to see some pictures, and at the very end, you'll see some of the people that visit us and some Kazakhs. And at the very end, you'll see the church as we left it. Thank you, the Lord. All right, let's go ahead and... Here's our first mission, our short-term team that came from Faith Bible. That was from FCA, a team came. These are orphans that we worked with, and Diana particularly spearheaded this. These are some gifts that Faith Bible Chapel helped buy for the orphans. These guys were members of the church here and have a very successful environmental project that we've used to bless people. Here's the orphans again. Can you bring that music up just a little bit louder, please? This girl's named Gulia. She got saved in the orphanage, and she became a missionary. We saw her. We helped train her. That's Kazakh hospitality. Boiled sheep head. Yeah. That was in then. These are the FCA students again. Paul Parsons came with a police force. This is the first village believers that I told you about that we prayed for the cow. There's one of the first baptisms by, those are some of our first elders right there. Those are two brothers. Here's the church of the baptism service. And here they are about a year later. Believe for more. God has called us now to move to a large city where we're training Muslim background followers of Jesus to plant new churches, and our focus has been southern Russia. You remember those two guys that were in the Boston bombing? That's the area of Russia we're trying to work with. We just don't have enough time for me to tell you all the stories. But these guys, these Muslim brothers of ours that have come to faith, they are so good. Within 2 hours, they're talking to people about Jesus. One of the guys, we had to go back. Some of you know that our daughter had juvenile rheumatoid arthritis. We had to return to the States, and so I was had to come out of Russia a little bit sooner. And one of our brothers, is named Matthew, some of you've read up there. He stayed up there and he went back up there. And while we were in the United States, I get this call from his wife. Now, it's kind of hard and expensive for them to call. She says, "You need to call my husband, Matthew. He's in Russia right now and he'd like to talk to you." So I'm like, oh, man, you know, this thing is just rocking. I mean, people are starting to come to Jesus up there in southern Russia. And I thought, this is going to be bad. This is going to be, yeah, I can't tell you the stories, but we had trouble with the police in Kizilorda. You know, they rounded up all the believers and they scared the daylights out of them. I tell people we planted, you know, three churches in Kizilorda, Kazakhstan, same church three times, because the police would come in and scatter them all out, and then they'd get in a fight with each other and hate each other and go all out, and then the KGB would show up and they'd go all out. So I thought, this is this all over again. You know, the KGB's cracked on him. So I finally get through to him on Skype. I said, Matthew's curtain, you're supposed to have this long, how are you, how are your wife, how's your kids, how are your animals, you know, everything going well, how's your health, yada, yada, yada. That's the traditional Muslim greeting. I just cut right to the chase and say, what's going on? And I can hear all this noise in the background, people yelling and different stuff. And I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, he's down at the police station. And he goes, hey, I just thought I want you to know, we've been here for about a month, and we're having our first church service today. We're going to have a celebration and baptize some people. Just thought you'd want to know. One month, they'd gathered 15 Muslims to become followers of Jesus. And so when I say believe for more, amen. We got to see 200, in our city 1,000. We're believing for tens of thousands of Muslims to come to faith in southern Russia. Believe with us. It's a day of harvest. It's a day when the Holy Spirit is moving, and I want to be in on it. Do you want to be in on it?
Yes.
Now, let me just tell you, I hadn't planned this, but let me just tell you this story. I went to Christ for the Nations Bible College, and Reinhard Bonnke. Have you ever heard of Reinhard Bonnke? Probably one of the most famous evangelists of our age, but a lot of Americans haven't heard of him. He worked largely in Africa. His daughter was going to Christ for the Nations, so he spoke at our graduation, I mean, which is just amazing. This guy speaks to hundreds of thousands of people at one time. And so he was at our graduation, and he's an evangelist, so he's not providing great, you know, theological depth. He's just passionate about telling people of Jesus, and he's talking about the move of God, and then he says in his German accent, "If you're on the sea with a boat, and there are 100 boats on the sea, and 99 boats have the wind, and your boat does not have the wind, you cannot say there is no wind." And then he says, "And if there is those 100 boats on the sea, and the 99 boats have no wind, but one boat has the wind, you cannot say there is no wind. Find the wind." Now, if you're in southern Russia right now, it's not quite so hard to miss the wind. Maybe if you're in Arvada, it takes a little bit more work. But find the wind. God is moving. God wants to move. God wants to blow our minds with the love of God and how he wants to penetrate our world. So if you're right here, lay hold of this promise. There's a wind. It's blowing through Arvada. Find the wind. Put your ear to the treetops until you know you can hear it blowing. A lot of us think, well, God's just not moving because we didn't, you know, Faith Bible Chapel. I remember we used to have the Jericho marches. We haven't done that in a long time, so God must not be moving. No, God's moving. Find the wind. It's a new day. Let's find out what God's doing this day and believe him for us. Well, Pastor Roger did ask that I actually share a mission sermon. Hopefully, that's encouraging to you to know. Let's find the wind together. Let's be the people that says, hey, I don't care if nobody else, if there are 99 boats that don't get it, we're going to get it. We're going to find it together. We're going to do it, and we're going to be filled with joy to see fruit. Fruit, fruit. Boy, I'm getting, like, I've all these sermons that I've taught about are like just like right here, and I'm looking at the clock. And I'm not going to go there. Fruit honors Jesus in a phenomenal way, and Jesus says it will demonstrate, prove, authenticate that you were truly my disciples. Fruit. All right, let's turn to the book of the prophet and the big gourd. It's right between Obadiah and Micah. It's the book of Jonah. The reason I say this, we've got this family Bible that we're reading together with our kids. And I don't know who drew the pictures for this thing, but we open Jonah, you know, and everyone, it's Jonah and the whale, right. So the first picture is this, like this little tail of a whale, you know, after he messes up. Then at the back of the book, you know, just at the back of it, so after you turn the next page to read, you know, there is Jonah sitting next to this enormous gourd. I mean, it's huge. It's like the size of a house. And he's like sitting under this thing, kind of like a house of it. So the girls are like, yeah, Dad, tell us the story of Jonah and the gourd. So the gourd actually figures prominently into the story. So if you'd like to turn to Jonah and the big gourd, sounds like a VeggieTales thing. We'll just read briefly some of Jonah and see if we can't draw some encouragement from the Holy Spirit tonight. Why don't you pray with me? Father, if you don't teach us, it's all just entertainment and fluff. You promised, Jesus, you promised that you would be here and that you would give us the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. We're taking you at your word. Give us the Holy Spirit tonight to lead us into all truth and to be changed. Father, we know that the great passion and heartbeat of your Holy Spirit, that gift that you gave us, thumps with glorify Jesus, glorify Jesus, glorify Jesus, glorify Jesus. So Holy Spirit, we give you permission, right, freedom to glorify Jesus in our midst. Amen. Jonah chapter 1. Wow. I'm feeling really old. In Jonah chapter 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." I want to just look at the three players here real briefly before we look at this. So Jonah is actually mentioned one other place. Did you know this? He doesn't just have a book name after him. He's actually mentioned in one other place in 2 Kings chapter 14. Just for time's sake, I'm not going to go there. But real briefly, he prophesied under a king named Jeroboam in Israel, not the first bad guy, the second bad Jeroboam, that was a bad king. You know, basically the kings go like this. "And after such and such died, his son came, and then the Lord makes his pronouncement. He's a good king, or he's a bad king. You know, because he followed the Lord, or he didn't follow the Lord." And so this guy does not follow the Lord. He's evil, continuing in the ways of the father, it says. But he rebuilt this tower and these walls at the word of the prophet Jonah, son of Amittai. Because, it says, the Lord saw the suffering of his people and wanted to bring them relief. Now, as far as I know, that's the only time that under an evil king, God sends a prophet with a message of comfort and actually defends the castle. Usually they're losing the land, they're losing the army, they're losing the battles. But this prophet comes along, Jonah, and he prophesies that the Lord is with them and loves his people and wants to give them back some of the stuff that they've lost, even though the king is nasty evil. So this is a unique situation. Now, I think this plays into the story, because can you imagine if you follow in a string of prophets where they're all saying, God's going to get you and you're going to wipe out, you're going to go into captivity because you're a bunch of spiritual harlots and God wants to spew you out, he's done with you. You were supposed to be light and you're filth. And then some guy says, God has had compassion on your suffering and is actually going to give us back some of the land that we lost. You can bet that Jonah's probably a little more prophet and a little more popular than the guys talking about destruction, right? So I think this plays into the story. I think Jonah actually was a pretty popular guy in his home country of Israel. And I thought it was, I'll bet it's real popular you have to excuse me, I'm getting my dates probably, but where Nahum is saying, man, God is out to get Nineveh. He wants to kill, destroy, to steal, level the city, drag them through the streets, humiliate them, take their riches, give it to other people. I'm so sick of that. That's what Nahum, this other prophet, is saying about Nineveh. God says to Jonah, the popular guy, I want you to go to Nineveh. So this puts a little bit of context in it, sort of like maybe he'd call some of us to Chechnya. Right now, I'd say Nineveh, as Americans, we really don't know the feeling of being small and being beat up often. We might, but that's not something in our heritage. We've pretty much done the kicking for quite a bit of time. And so we can't quite picture, but if you could put yourself in the place of right after 9/11, God saying to you, look, I'm really concerned about Kabul. In fact, I'm really concerned about the family of Osama bin Laden. And I'd like you to go. And I'd like you to preach something good to these folks. Something good is returned. You get close to where Jonah could be feeling. It's a national outrage. What Muslims have done is inexcusable. And if you think what happened in 9/11 is bad, what they do to other Muslims will make you weep in your chair about what they do to one another. And most of us probably have been more conditioned by what the news says about Muslims than about what God says. So try to imagine you're in this position in the midst of 9/11, and God speaks and says, I want you to go to Tehran, Kabul, Chechnya, and I want you to give them a message from me. Understandably, Jonah wasn't excited about this prospect of losing his popularity, and neither are most of us. Do you know there's a big mosque in Parker? Anyone visited the mosque in Parker? All right. Second, folks, comes in. The second player in this thing is the Lord. Now, in my Bible, the Lord is all capitalized. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Is that how it was in your Bible? Okay. Do you know what that means when it's capitalized like that? Anybody?
Yahweh.
Yahweh. It's the proper name of God. So when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's the proper name of God. The other name is Adonai, and it's usually lowercase. Capital L, O-R-D. So this is the proper name of God. So where does Yahweh come from? Where did that come from? Anyone know? We're small, so it's not rhetorical. Yes?
It's kind of a word that we made up to symbolize what the Jews wrote in the Bible, saying just talk all about. In the name, they just wrote like a creation of what God's way, God's name, because they believe God's name is too holy, it's right now.
Yeah, that's the word Jehovah. Because it was so holy, they added some stuff so not to say Yahweh. And where is the Yahweh first introduced? I realize it's used as a word, but where does this come about? Does anyone know? So you're right. Jehovah is that because of Yah, because it was too holy to say. Anybody? Yes. Yes. Moses hit the burning bush. He says, who should I say sends me? You know, the people of Israel are going to say, who is it that sends me? And then God gives this totally enigmatic answer that is like, yeah, hello, that helps a whole lot. Say that I am, or I will be that I will be, send you. Okay, he says now in that passage, this is my memorial name forever. In chapter 6 of Exodus, he says, by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but by El Shaddai, God Almighty. So this is something new. Now, I realize the word is used before, but that's because it's back writing. Moses wrote the book. So the name Yahweh was introduced with God at the burning bush, and it really didn't have a meaning. You know? When he goes to Pharaoh and says, Yahweh says, let me go, what does Pharaoh say? Who's Yahweh? Never heard of him. Got lots of gods. I don't know. It was new. It's his memorial name because God is getting ready to hand out his resume. See, right now it's just to get the name at the top, Yahweh. Resume starting to fill up the Exodus event. This is the word that is used here. Now, this is important as well. I'm going to pull this together here in the next 10 minutes. So the next person mentioned is Nineveh. Nineveh is the big bad boy of the day. They're the most powerful country. Nineveh is the rich city. Assyria eventually will invade and take Israel off into captivity. They're not popular. They're big. They're bad. They're mean. And as God has said, they are sinful, 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 sinful. Now, what motivated God's declaration to send Jonah there? We'll come back. You know the rest of the story? Jonah says, no, I don't think so. Takes off, gets a ship. Ship goes over here. The ship has a big lightning storm. The sailors say, hey, where are you from? What are you doing here? What's going on? They said, oh, well, I'm fleeing from the God that made the sea. Notice he says, makes the sea and the heavens. And the sailors go, what are you, stupid? I mean, we're on the sea and you're fleeing from the guy that made the sea. Man, you are one stupid dude, you know? So what are we supposed to do? We throw him over the boat and everything gets calm. And the sailors sacrifice and worship Yahweh, the Lord. Proper name there. They understand the business is going down. So through his disobedience even, these guys come to the Lord, these sailors. So now he's in there, he gets, you know, eaten by the fish, and do you believe that Jonah was eaten by the fish? I believe Jonah was eaten by the fish, yes. I really believe he was in there. And while he was in there, he starts to pray. Starts to say, you know, surrounded by, you know, putrefied nastiness swimming around him, water slosh him. Hey, maybe that wasn't such a good decision. So he eventually gets around to praying and repenting. If you read the prayer, I'll let you read the prayer. You know, after I read the prayer, I thought, you know, if my daughter prayed something like this, I might not be quite convinced of sheer repentance. You know, basically he said, look, I'll go back and do what you said. I'll pay the vows. There's not a whole lot of real warmth like, wow, I just can't wait to get at the task. The fish spits him out. God says again, go and tell the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. Now listen to this. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city, and a visit required 3 days. Now, if you're reading a literal translation like the New American Standard, and not one that's kind of trying to make it sound better, it says, and Jonah went 1 day through the city proclaiming. So how long does it take to go? 3 days. How long did Jonah go? 1 day. Do you think Jonah was really enthusiastic about the call still? No. But in the midst of this unwilling, wimpy, uninspired message, God falls. And everybody starts freaking out. The message is, in 40 days, the city's going to be destroyed because you're all wicked. And listen to what happens. All the people start repenting, they start fasting, they put on sackcloth, and the king makes this most amazing declaration. He says, don't let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. So if you don't get that, he's forcing the livestock to fast. But let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Okay, so this guy is trying to figure it out. So everybody in the kingdom, got to fast, got to pray. Hold that thought. Every animal, got to fast, got to pray. Hold that thought. Every person, put on sackcloth. Hold that thought. Put it on your animals too. And here's why he says it. Let them give up their evil ways, because who knows? Who knows? God, not the Lord, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger. Now, when God saw what they had done in their evil ways, he had compassion, and he did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, Jonah was greatly displeased with the Lord and became angry. And he prayed this to the Lord. He said, O Lord, isn't this what I said when I was at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish, for I knew. What does the king say? Who knows? What does Jonah say? I knew. What did he know? What did he know that he didn't want to say? I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take my life away. And the Lord says, really, do you have any right to be angry? So get this. 25 times in the book of Jonah, Lord Yahweh is mentioned, but never by the king. 25 times the redeeming name of God is mentioned, but never by the king. The king says, who knows, this God might turn and relent. Jonah says, I knew it! I knew it! I know Yahweh, that he is compassion and grace. Where do you get that definition? In Exodus chapter 33, God is pretty PO'd with the people. He's ready to cast the whole thing off, and he says, I'm not going to walk with you anymore. And Moses says, whoa! Sorry, God, got your number on this one. If you destroy them, what are the Egyptians going to say? Right. So you can't do that. God says, all right, I'll forgive them. But I'm sending an angel. I'm not going with you. And Moses says, look, if you're not going, I'm not going. And you said I've got favor with you? All right, I need to see a little show of favor here. I want to see your face. Show me your glory. Moses says, if we're in this thing together, show me your glory. And God says, you know, that's a pretty tall order. Here's what I'll do. No one can see my face and live, but I will walk by you and cover you with my hand, and you can see the back of me. And I will proclaim the name of Yahweh as I walk by. And if you read in Exodus 34, there it is, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh Almighty, compassionate, gracious, full of love, patient, willing to overlook and to forgive. It's the name of God. The resume now is boom. This is who we're talking about. You know, when we first started with Muslims, I have to confess, I tried to provoke a lot of Muslims to stupidity. By that mean, I tried to be so slick and talk to them that they'd feel pretty stupid about talking about Allah when I had Jesus to talk about. You know, a lot of people don't feel too good when they're provoked to stupidity. Now, I want to provoke them to jealousy. I want to provoke them to jealousy, to say, oh my goodness, that just can't be true. Can that be true? You know, we came back to the States a little earlier than we planned, and frankly, we're still not completely sure why we came back early. As some of you may know from our prayers, Diana's dad has prostate cancer, and we're praying for her and him and helping him get his house settled and praying for God to heal him. But we've also had just some extra time to be reading and reflecting on things. And the Lord has been ministering to my heart about the love of God. I had a day that I sinned. My attitudes, God had worked in my heart and there had been some victory and I was having a bad day and I let all this stuff just flood back into my heart. And I'm sure you've known that. When you do something you don't want to do and you've seen the Lord help you before and all those attitudes or those thought patterns come back and you feel just so disgusted with yourself. I mean, I just went to bed and I just felt disgusted with myself. I thought, Jesus, you've already shown yourself faithful in here, and here I'm wallowing in this stuff, and I just could barely stand the sight of myself. And for the first time, and I just asked for forgiveness as I went to bed, but this has never happened to me before. While I'm sleeping, the Lord gives me a dream, and in the dream, he's using my wife and I to bring revival in a crowd. We're standing outdoors in cafes, and the Holy Spirit starts to fall on people as we talk into them, and people are crying out, and pretty soon it gets too big, and my wife and I get separated because God is moving on both of our hearts. And I woke up with this sense of overwhelming gratitude, like, oh, Jesus, thank you for that dream after I've just totally messed up things that you've done. And the verse came to my mind, it's the kindness of the Lord that draws us to repentance. Now, I'd read that, and I'd wanted to believe it, but I'd never really experienced it, that in the midst of my messing up, God was drawing me to repentance by his great love and compassion and his patience and his kindness. I've been listening to a pastor, and he says this, good morning, church. Got news for you. God is not in a bad mood today. God is in a good mood today. I thought, you know, that's kind of cute, nice opening line. Everyone laughs, everyone chuckles, pat yourself on the back. He said, no, really. God's not mad at you. He's in a good mood today. You know, after you hear that about 10 times, you go, all right, I got it. Well, you know, then you start thinking, could that possibly be true? Could it possibly be true that when you and I get up in the morning, God's like, hey, good morning. Can't wait to start the day with you. Love it. Doesn't remember all the other stuff we got going on. He actually looks at us and says, can't wait to go. Glad you're with me. I thought that. And I asked myself this question. What would change in my life if I believed that? What would change in my life if I believed that God is in a good mood whenever he sees me? I'm still working through this one. I mean, this one's messing with me. What would it be like if God was not angry with me? Would it be like if I knew God was not disappointed in me as a son? This passage in Hebrews just astounds me. It says, God, because he wanted to make, out of his great love, he perfected Jesus so that he might become the author of our salvation. Because in bringing many sons to glory, he should perfect the author. Therefore, it says, he's not afraid, he's not ashamed. It says, not ashamed to call us family. Not ashamed to call me family. He's not ashamed to call you family. And he's patient. He's long-suffering. What would it be like if you really were convinced that God was patient? Boy, I tell you, if you got young kids, I mean, daily I'm pushed to the edge, and God's patience is without end. I think he blows his fuse. What if he isn't? What if he's patient? What if he wants to forgive? What if he wants to relent? What if he just can't wait to see you and me? What would be different about you and me. See, something I think actually Jonah knew. I actually think he knew this about the Lord. I knew it, he said. I knew it. I knew it. Darn it. I knew that you really have good intent, thought, and that you were sending him there not to kill him, but because God so loved the world that his intention was to bring back the people of Nineveh. And God said, are you really angry about this? Give me a stinking break. You know me. Yeah, I do, and now my reputation is going to suffer for this nonsense. See, something got disconnected between his experience of the love of God and the mission to the people around him. So this is the mission's message. Do you have the love of God? Because see, the natural outgrowth of the love of God pours out, it overflows onto other people. You can't help yourself. If the love of God has captured your heart, you know, if you want to weep, read Ephesians chapter 1, and just keep reading it, and just keep reading it, and just keep reading it. And if you keep reading it, pretty soon you go, I'm sorry, this is embarrassing. The extravagant, the language there is like hyperbole about the love and care of God that he made us into his family, poured out and lavished his love with all the riches of Christ, everything he could. You just go, oh, stop it. That can't be true. You get that stuff in here, and you will not be able to help yourself from saying, if that is true, if that is true, if that is true, I can walk out of this door and no Muslim fundamentalist can thwart me because the love of God is going to hit him like a tidal wave. And Jonah knew this and turned away. So God gives him a gourd. Says this gourd grows up. Big thing gets there, gets under the shade. The gourd dies the next day because God sends a worm. Guess what? He gets mad again. I'm so hot. Kill me. So, and God says the same question again, twice. Really? 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 You got right to be angry about the gourd? Really? If you got angry about the gourd, don't you think that I have right to see this whole city that doesn't know the right from the left hand and not have compassion on them? Come on, Jonah. We don't know what happens. We really don't know what happens after this. In the King James, you know, if you're like in your little Bible trivia things, where is this verse? And many cattle also. That's how it ends. Shouldn't I have compassion on all these people that know the right from the left and many cattle also? Shouldn't I? Yes, he should. Brothers and sisters, God loves us. God loves us higher than the heavens, lower than the lowest sea. Farther than the east than the west, so far he's cast his sins from us. He is patient. His mercies are good every day. He's good. He's good to the very core of his being. God is good. What would it mean if he's good? What would it mean if his tensions were untainted by vengeance? What would it mean if he is so secure in himself that when he reaches out, we are bowled over by the goodness, whatever you need? Man, I'm not ashamed. You're my son. Bango. If that concept stayed in our minds, we would be raving evangelists for Jesus. We wouldn't be able to stop ourselves. We'd say the love of God. Oh my gosh. Two things Muslims cannot grasp. They cannot get their head around. You can pray to God and he answers. And God loves you. No, 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 God does not love me. God is up there weighing my everything. And I don't know if I'm going to. No, really, God loves you. God cannot love me. It is not possible for God to be a creator and love me. Oh yes, watch. In the name of Jesus, bring peace that passes the understanding. Watch people melt, Muslims melt, and go, what was that? Oh, that's God. That's kind of a little bit of what it feels like. They don't know that. Anybody here willing to go to Parker now? Really, Muslims love to talk about God. Really, it's as natural to them as breathing to talk about God. We're the ones that got the hang up. Muslims grow up thinking God rules the whole thing. We're the ummah, the household of God. And everything I do, from the way I treat my wife to the way I wash my dishes, it's all God stuff. Much more like Jews. Much more like Jews. Jews had a prayer, my brother likes to say in these seminars. Did you know that going to the toilet's a good thing? The Jews had a prayer. Praise the Lord, I feel so much better. Everything's working good. We're like, oh no, that's not God. Oh yeah, yeah, God's in the whole business. The whole business, number one and number two. I say that to say to you, it's very, very, very easy to talk to a Muslim about God. Now, it gets a little confusing sometimes, but it's very easy to start. Go out here, try to talk to someone in Starbucks about God. Yeah, right? Right? So let me encourage you. Let me challenge you. Get the most hated people on earth right now, if you're an American, the Muslim, go strike up a conversation and just watch what happens. And if you don't know where to find one, there's some ministries that have students that can come. And if you're really courageous, go visit the mosque in Parker, and I guarantee you'll have no end of Muslims calling you to try to convert you. And hey, Ba, let's get together again and talk about the Quran. Excellent. Let's get together and talk about the Injil. That's the New Testament. Any book by Carl Medeiros. Look, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living Muslim. So you don't need a whole lot of knowledge. You read your Bible and just get one book by Carl Medeiros just to give you some confidence. He's got two ones. I think it's called Christians, Muslims, and Jesus. Another one called Speaking of Jesus, The Art of Non-Evangelism. Get them on Amazon. Used to be with our mission. If you just like some stuff. If the love of God is so oozing out of yourself, you want to run and go to Parker, don't get the book. Just go to Parker.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.